Amen. We have a God who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and we have come together to worship him in spirit and in truth, with head and with heart. And I invite you now to take your copy of God's word and turn to Mark chapter 11 as we continue now moving our way through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day. And we are now in chapter 11 at what we have historically known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus has, in past weeks we've noted, has set his face on Jerusalem. And all of the disciples are following behind him. They are fearfully following behind him because they are recognizing the fact that if they show up there in Jerusalem at Passover, that they can expect it to be a very serious problem that would take place. Much like mixing gas and fire, there would be an explosion that would happen. And so we turn now to chapter 11, verse 1, and we will read down through verse 11 together. And I want to invite you to read along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and we read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter in front, or as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the triumphal entry of the Lord and King. Let us pray together. Father, as we have gathered in this room today, we gather with hearts that desire to worship the resurrected, sovereign, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And as we look together at this passage of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would give us understanding and clarity, that we would be able to see the historical context, the implications, the scenarios, all of the things that were taking place in this context, but also to see how connected we are to this story. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us to not think of the passage of Scripture before us as a mere story, but that we would look at it as indeed the Word of the living God, trustworthy, relevant, sufficient, authoritative, and that you would encourage, equip, strengthen, build us up where necessary, bring us low, humble us, convict us of sin, cleanse us of sin, give us the gift of repentance, cause us to draw near to our God and know that as we do so, our God will draw near to us. And if there is anyone among us today who is lost, we pray that no matter if they're a guest of ours today or a longtime member of this church, if they come to the realization today by your sovereign initiative and grace, that they are indeed lost, that they are indeed without hope and guilty before a sovereign God this morning, I pray that they would turn to the one who is uplifted in this text, that they would turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And I pray that they would be saved and that it would magnify you. Oh, Father, we love you, and I pray that you would give me strength, the ability to preach and to recall everything studied, that we could apply this properly today, that you would strengthen your church here at Praise Mill. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have noted thus far in our study, J.C. Ryle has stated accurately that we are guilty sinners in need of a wonderful, awesome God who saves. He says it like this: our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely and set us free from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is mighty God. And of course, he points there to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. As we think about that prophecy and we think about all of the prophecies from the Old Testament, we see them coming to fulfillment every time that we turn the pages of the New Testament, seeing that Jesus is put on display for us as the sovereign one, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He is indeed the Savior of the world. And so as we think about where we are now, we've been motoring our way now through Jesus' earthly ministry. Now we have covered, you might say, 3 years in these first 10 chapters, and now here we are at chapter 11, this first paragraph. We see that Jesus is entering now Jerusalem. And as he enters Jerusalem, you think, perhaps some of you, that's good news because that means the end is near in the study of Mark. Not so fast. Because let me remind you that one-third of all of the gospel account is focused on this final week from Sunday, where we are this morning, to Friday, where Jesus will be nailed to a cross, and then 3 days later, he will be resurrected from the dead. So you have about one-third of the total chapters, you might say, out of all the gospel writers, there's about 89 or 90 chapters, and you have approximately one-third of those chapters are devoted to this week. So we still have much work to do in our study, but we are getting closer. And yet, as we get closer, we are reminded that Jesus is not just any man. He's not just any teacher. He's not just a guru. He's not just some psychologist coming to help people feel good about themselves. He is indeed the Savior of the world. And we see that put on display for us once again this morning. So the context is very clear. This is not just any Sunday. This is not just any Sunday in history. This is what we know as Palm Sunday. Again, the leafy branches noted here in the text is where we get the title Palm Sunday. They are hailing Jesus as the Son of David, as the coming King, as the Messiah, as the Deliverer. And yet, as we see this, as we see this whole scene unfold, they are here again at Bethphage, and also it says Bethany. They're close by one another, just outside of Jerusalem. There, it says, at the Mount of Olives. And so we need to be very mindful of the significance of this. It's here at the Mount of Olives where Jesus is preparing to enter the city. It's here at the Mount of Olives where Jesus will ascend to the Father. It's here at the Mount of Olives where Jesus will return someday. And so this is a very significant geographic location. Now, as we think about what's taking place in this whole riding into Jerusalem on a colt, we need to make sure that we understand what's also behind all of this and how we can apply this to us in an iPod, iPad, wired audience among us with all of the advancements of modernity sitting before us this morning, with all of the advancements of our technological age. How in the world can a text like this speak in relevance to us? And so I'm glad that you've asked that question today, because now we can turn to the text and see it for ourselves. The first thing that we look at in verses 1 through 7 is that Scripture reveals Jesus as Lord. Scripture reveals Jesus as Lord, not just as a good teacher, not just as a life coach to help us along the journey. He is revealed in the pages of Scripture as Lord. And so notice what happens. Again, the geographic location there, Bethphage, Bethany, Mount of Olives. Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. If you look at this text, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, you see that Jesus, there is a self-declaration of lordship. Jesus calls himself the Lord. Now, if you think about the significance of that, you see in this text, as he's saying, I need two of you to go into this city. You need to find this colt. It'll be tied up there, and it'll be in this specific location, and no one's ever sat on it, and I need you to untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone speaks up and says, why are you doing this? Why are you untying the colt? Then you say to them, the Lord has need of it. And so the important point of this here is twofold. First of all, Jesus calls himself Lord. This is a word in the Greek, kurios. It literally means master. It means owner. So Jesus wasn't the owner of the colt, but you can be sure of this fact. He was indeed the Lord of it. He's indeed the Lord of it. And so as we come now to this setting and we see Jesus sending his disciples into the city to get this colt, we see that Jesus has absolute lordship over not only the disciples, but over the colt. In essence, we need to note this. He has absolute dominion and authority and lordship over everything. Not just over the disciples that were following along behind him, not just over their lives as it relates to these followers of Jesus, but he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. But notice also in verses 4 through 7, the fulfillment of Scripture. You see here in this text, as he says, go, and he says, find this colt, we need to be mindful that he's not just giving a generic appointment to these disciples. He is in essence quoting Scripture to them. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Zechariah chapter number 9. And as he quotes this, he's telling them, you go and you get the colt. The colt was, again, it was there just as Jesus had stated. As we look in the text, notice at verse number 4, what happens? It says here in the text, it says, and they went. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. Imagine that. Imagine the Lord himself says something, and guess what? It was truth. It was truth. They went, they found the colt at the door outside in the street, and they untied it just as they were told. Verse number 5, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said. We'll get to that in just a moment, but the point is, they found the colt. The owners spoke up, or those that at least that were there in proximity of this colt, they spoke up and said, what are you doing untying the colt? Again, just as Jesus had said, they responded. The disciples did exactly what Jesus had said. Now, the interesting thing is that these disciples had been going to school for a number of years now. And it's a wonderful thing when you have children or when you're a teacher and you're instructing people over anything, whether it be a Sunday school class, a pastor, or whether it be a school teacher or an owner of a business, and you're teaching people something, and then all of a sudden you notice they actually get it. Keep in mind now, the disciples had been following along Jesus, and they had doubted Jesus on many occasions. They had doubted his lordship. They had doubted his deity. Is this indeed the Messiah? Again, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah and Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And then what did Peter do? He spoke up in the boldness that Peter often does. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, they had been going to school on this very subject for quite some time. They had watched him calm the raging sea, command the wind to be still. They had seen him raise the dead, heal the sick and the disease that had been laid at his feet. He'd go into a town that was completely filled with all types of sickness and disease and all of the problems of health. People would be brought to him, and there are texts that tell us that Jesus healed every single one of them. There are some places where he went, and there was a couple of individuals, and Jesus might heal one, or he might call one to himself in a private setting and heal that individual. We see Jesus having authority over the wind, over the waves, over the sea, over sickness, over disease, over everything, including animal life. Jesus is demonstrating his lordship, and the disciples have been going to school, and it seems that they're getting it. They're starting to get it. And yet they'll have a relapse here soon enough. When we see at the cross, we see them having a relapse, if you will. And then Jesus comes back and appears to them. And where are they? They're not roaming the streets saying, yeah, you have crucified and killed the Son of the living God. No, they're huddled up in private because they're fearing their lives. They have a relapse. Jesus comes back. He restores them. He restores Peter on the side of the sea. But we find that they had been going to school for a while on this issue, and it seems that they got it, because as we come to Luke's account of this, in Luke 19:34, as they responded to the people, when they said, why are you untying the colt? Luke's account says that they responded and said, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. In other words, Jesus called himself Lord. His disciples also recognized his lordship and recognized that he is Lord and responded to the people and didn't say, my buddy, my pal, the spiritual guru back over here, he needs a ride into Jerusalem. None of that talk. He is master. He is Lord. And that's the language that they used for Jesus. Martin Luther said, the only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty, whose life was spent in teaching, and who died an ignominious death. That's Jesus. Now, why this colt, and exactly what does this all have to do with Scripture? Well, the first thing we need to note is that every single detail that Jesus spoke came to pass. He demonstrates the fact that God is in the details. Sometimes you hear, well, the devil's in the details. I would argue that God's in the details. God's actually in the details of every single thing. Every detail, every aspect of human history is beneath the sovereign control of God. Not one bird falls from the sky without God's knowledge and without his sovereign and providential rule. Not one hair falls from your head unless God wills it. And when it falls and he knows and he has the updated account, that specific moment. Not anything that happens to you happens outside of the sovereign rule of God. The sun doesn't shine unless God wills it. He allows for it to be a cloudy day or a sunny day. He directs every single ray of the sun. Every raindrop falls in the very specific spot that God wills it to fall. So should we be surprised that a donkey's tied up there on the street when Jesus says, go to the city before you and get the colt there and bring it to me? Should we be surprised? And the answer is no. Because everything is beneath his providential rule. He governs the stars of the universe. Should we be surprised that he governs a colt on the street? Dr. R.C. Sproul has said, there is no maverick molecule wandering about planet Earth outside of God's divine sovereign rule. What can we learn about Jesus riding on a colt? Well, the first thing we can note is that it wasn't his. He said, bring me the colt. It was a borrowed colt. He'll send it back when he's finished, was the message. Jesus was poor. Jesus did not own his own home. Jesus did not ride in an SUV. Jesus didn't have his own colt to ride upon. Jesus didn't have the best Air Jordans or the best whatever else boots that you might be wearing this morning. Jesus walked in sandals, probably handmade, might have even made them himself. And yet at the very same time, what I'm saying is that Jesus is a man of poverty. And the point we need to make is that J.C. Ryle said, quote, "Finally, let us see in the simple fact that our Lord rode on a borrowed donkey one more proof that poverty is in itself no sin." The hucksters and the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers today that are just bombarding you on the internet and television and sending you things in the mail, they are lying. You tell me that it's God's will for you to be rich. Why in the world did Jesus, as the Son of God, come in poverty? Explain that one to me. Now, I want to hear Joel Osteen explain that one to me. I want to hear Creflo Dollar talk about this passage. I want to sit down over coffee with those guys and look them in the face and say, "Don't blush. I want an honest explanation of the text." Come to the Bible and say, "What does this text mean?" And Jesus is riding on a borrowed animal, not one that he owned. So these hucksters, these false teachers, they need to be stopped. They need to be silenced, and the true gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be preached. This is what we can learn from this text, that there is no message of health, wealth, and prosperity in the Bible. You just can't find it. You can read it backwards and forwards and upside down and sideways, and still the outcome is the same. You will not find 1 ounce of truth in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message. What else can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that Jesus has a specific commitment to the authority and the relevance and the reliability of Holy Scripture. The same exact authority and relevance and sufficiency that you and I need to have. People ask all the time, "Well, how do you read the Bible?" Well, I don't want to get into all these fancy, you know, methods and go find all these books up at Lifeway about how to read the Bible, and well, we can read it this way and it has a spiral dynamic, and when you get down and you do this and you put this and you twist it this way. Look, I just want to read the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. I just want to approach the Bible the way that Jesus did. And so what do we see? We see Jesus is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. The calendar and the time of the appointment of the Father is at hand. He is on a journey to the city. He will give his life for the sins of his people. And he needs a colt to ride upon. And what does he do? He appeals to Scripture. To the Bible. To the Bible. Imagine that. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Everybody wants to prop up the Bible these days, help out the Bible, update the Bible, make the Bible relevant. You hear all these preachers, what church? I go to that church, that ultra-relevant church. You know, we have an ultra-relevant pastor who preaches the Bible with relevance. Let me explain this to you. You can't preach the Bible with relevance other than just preaching the Bible as what it says. Because let me explain this. The Bible is relevant. This is a 500-year-old verse. When Jesus is outside of Jerusalem and needing to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, and he appeals to a 500-year-old verse, takes it and says, "Go get the colt. I need to ride into the city." Jesus didn't say, "Well, let me make it relevant." It was relevant. It was relevant for Zechariah 500 years earlier. It's relevant for Jesus at the very time that he needed to enter the city. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the Bible is relevant. It's not ancient. It's not worthless. It's not somehow disconnected from us in our modern culture. You can stake your life on the words of this book. You can stake your family's life on the words of this book. And you must do so, by the way. We oftentimes have a hearty amen to statements about the fact that this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. No mixture of error. And we'll hear good Southern Baptists say a hearty amen to that. But the question remains, is it sufficient to you? Is the Bible sufficient? The Old Testament contains 3,808 different claims to be the word of God. The Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be inspired by God. The New Testament contains at least 1,000 different references to the Old Testament. And in this postmodern culture that we live in, we want to talk about a book that's relevant. Prop up the Bible, give it a crutch. Preach it like it's relevant. Why don't we just explain it because it's very relevant to us. It's relevant to the teenager, the modern teenager, the wired up teenager, the connected teenager, and it's relevant to the senior adult in this room. You don't have to twist the Bible or make it relevant. We're living in a culture where politicians hate the Bible and presidents debate the Bible and professors criticize the Bible. The Bible's teaching on creation and marriage and money and sexuality, all of it in the news. Now, you want to talk about if the Bible's relevant. You just listen to the debates with politicians and you're going to hear everything coming back to the Bible. The Bible is a relevant book. And we need to understand that it's holy, inspired, infallible, authoritative, but it's also sufficient. So it doesn't matter if you're talking about digging ditches or building massive buildings. If you're talking about engineering bridges, or if you're talking about performing surgery, if you're talking about studying economics, or if you're talking about what or if we should engage ourselves in the whole world of psychology, everything comes back to this sufficient book, the Word of God. John Piper said, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible, God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge." So I want to just submit to you today, and I want to declare to you today, and I want to preach to you today and drive home to you today that this book is not just up for debate. This is the Word of God. We need to approach the Word of God with the idea that it's not only authoritative, but it's completely sufficient. It was sufficient for Zechariah. It was sufficient for Jesus 500 years later and hundreds of years later. In fact, over 2,000 years later, it's sufficient for us. It does matter. Doctrine matters. The Bible matters. And so we must come to the Scripture with confidence. Jesus did. You want to know how to read the Bible? You want to know how to study the Bible? Approach the Bible the way that Jesus did. Also, and last of all this morning, in verses 8 through 11, not only does Scripture reveal Jesus as Lord, but Scripture reveals Jesus as King. Notice in verses 8 and following what the text says. In verse number 8, it says, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And then it says, "As he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, so he went out to Bethany with the 12. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is praised as King, as the Son of David. As the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." When everyone saw that Jesus was coming, first of all, they prepared the animal. They put their cloaks on so that in a kingly fashion, Jesus would sit there upon, in fulfillment of Scripture, just as the prophet said, but also in a kingly way, they prepared him. They laid down their cloaks on the road. In other words, they were trying to, in essence, in our own modern vocabulary or way of looking at it, they were rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They were laying out leaf branches and waving them. If you go to the study of the Revelation and you see that these types of branches, these palm branches, it's a very significant element of kingly worship. Jesus is praised as King, but also Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Now, if you would, just turn with me to Psalm 118, and let's read this text together as we make our way to the conclusion this morning. I want us to read together what the psalmist actually states. In Psalm 118, pay close attention to the words. I'll give you a brief overview in just a moment, but I want you to see the words. I want you to pay attention to these words. You've been singing these words for years. You've been reciting these words for years. In fact, here's what you need to note of Psalm 118. It's one of the six most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. Now, read with me and notice what it states. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the most six quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. Wonderful words. Again, in this text, we see this reference to the messianic nature, as we see that he is the stone that the builders rejected, but has become the cornerstone. He was the rejected one. Again, this psalm is attributed to Jesus on and on throughout the New Testament. But this psalm was originally written with this idea of worshiping God. As the people of God would gather, they would sing this particular psalm. They would sing it at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would sing it every time that they were preparing for the Feast of Passover. This was a very important song in the life of Israel. We don't know the exact setting of all that's taken place here as we look and see the psalmist writing saying, I am glad at your salvation. You have disciplined me. You will not let me die. I will recount all of these wonderful deeds of the Lord. There is a personal element and a corporate element to this psalm. What we need to note is it could have been at the rebuilding of the temple that this song was written. Some scholars say and suggest that it was perhaps written at the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We don't know with definitive precision as to when this song was originally penned, but we know of its importance. They're singing to God. They're worshiping God. They're remembering how God had delivered them. And again, we see apparently in Matthew 23, 39, it tells us these words, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So apparently, not only was it sung at the Feast of Tabernacles, not only was it sung at the Feast of Passover, not only was it sung in the streets as Jesus was entering Jerusalem on this animal, but it will be sung once again as Jesus returns. Jesus entered the city with these leafy branches, cloaks laid out, rolling out the red carpet, crowds following and going before Jesus. And what were they saying? They were quoting verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." Hosanna literally means, it literally means save. Save, I pray, save. And so as these people are gathering in the city, guess where they're going? Well, they're going to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? They're going on the annual pilgrimage to worship at Passover. They're going to gather with everyone else in the city, and they're going to worship. And as they come across Jesus, as he's riding on this colt, as he's entering in to this particular city, they started praising Jesus. Hosanna. In other words, they were making a connection to Zechariah 9. This is the one. This is the son of David. He's coming to deliver us. Oh, they were used to singing Psalm 118 and remembering how God had delivered his people, but they were currently under oppression at the time that Jesus was entering the city. They were longing for a military king to come. They wanted the Messiah to come. They were longing for their deliverer. And it seemed as if this was the appointed time. He was going to ride into the city. He was going to take over everything. And he was going to lead his people free. The problem is, while they were singing Psalm 118 as Jesus was riding on the colt into the city, they were recognizing him as the son of David, rightly so. And they were claiming, verse 26, as Jesus is the son of David. But get this, while they were looking back 500 years to Zechariah, they failed to connect Zechariah to another prophecy, to Isaiah chapter 53. They could see that he's Zechariah 9:9, that he's the one entering on this animal. But they failed to see that he was entering not to have an uprising of military conquest to deliver the people. He was entering the city to deliver the people from their sins. They were under oppression, but they just didn't know how bad. They were under dominion and rule, but they just didn't know how severe. And Jesus was coming as not just deliverer, but savior. He would fulfill Zechariah 9, but he must also fulfill Isaiah 53 and be crushed by the Father on the cross. So they would literally sing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord!" on Sunday. And then on Friday, they would be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" You see, their loud shouts of joy here were turned into loud shouts of murder in just a few days. So we sit in a religious context in the southern regions of the United States of America, and we have all the people that want to say everything about Jesus. Yeah, I'm good with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is my Savior. Yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. No doubt about it. It's almost as if they are singing, "Hosanna, Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. But they've failed to recognize that he is Lord, Master, Sovereign One. And what does it look like in relation to a master? It looks like submission, obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How in the world can Jesus be your Lord? Or how can he be your Savior if he's not your master, if he's not your Lord, if you're not submitted to him? In other words, it's like the other statements that Jesus made as he was dealing with different people who seemed to come so close, but yet finished life, oh, so far away. Came so near, Jesus, but finished so far away. You see, at the beginning of John chapter 6, you see a massive crowd following Jesus. By the end of John chapter 6, you see only a handful of people following Jesus. You want to know the reason that the church in America today is suffering? It could be the judgment of God upon the church. But I'll tell you this much. There's an awful lot of people who claim to know Jesus, but they know the wrong Jesus. They come oh so near, but they finish oh so far away. These people were praising Jesus on Sunday. Perhaps many of them were crying out for his crucifixion on Friday. Before you say, that's not me, that's not me, that couldn't possibly be me. I know that Jesus is Lord. I know that to be a fact. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't say that you know Jesus is Lord and you've got it all figured out and you're all fine and dandy. I'm asking you to examine yourself today and see if you're like the crowd that was crying out, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord on Sunday, but yet crying out, crucify on Friday. Could it be that you've come oh so near, so near, so near to Jesus, but you will die? And you might say, I know Jesus is Lord, but there will be a host of people who will stand before the judgment of Christ, and they will hear those sobering, terrifying words. You called me Lord. You were a member of a church. You served. You did good things. You did it in my name. But I never knew you. So where do you stand with the Lord today? Put your faith in his humanity, humble-born, sinless, spotless humanity of Jesus. In his deity, in his sin-abolishing, devil-defeating, grave-beating, ocean-taming deity of Jesus. Put your confidence in his salvific work, in his sinner-loving, sin-cleansing, salvation-providing grace of Jesus. And then you will be able to sing, blessed is he indeed who comes in the name of the Lord. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. You want to know why they couldn't see it? They couldn't see the truth on that Sunday? Because they had been blinded. The God of this world had blinded their eyes. Could it be that the God of this world has blinded your eyes? You need to get to a point where you recognize that Jesus is Savior, Sovereign, Lord, Master, Ruler, and your entire life is submitted to him. And you come to him saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is that you? Is that where your life is today? Because you can be so close and finish so far away. May that not be the testimony of your eternal destiny. Would you examine yourself? Teenagers, examine yourself. Senior adults, examine yourself. Members of this church, examine yourself. Guests of ours today, examine yourself. You say, I don't know about all this Bible stuff, if it really matters. You will find out in a few short breaths that it matters. It matters. Where do you stand with the Lord on this day? Where do you stand? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's stand and pray together.